Beloved congregation of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters, recently I read that the church is always one generation short of extinction. That's quite a shocking statement. It makes you think, doesn't it? Of course, it's not so that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will ever cease to exist on earth. God will preserve his church and his elect people to the very end. As we confess in Lord's Day 21, I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member of it. The church is the bride of Christ, and he gathers and defends and preserves his bride. No one and nothing can change that fact. Yet we know what the author is trying to say with that quote. We have seen the evidence all around us. For example, Canada used to be a nation of Christian people who regularly went to church to worship God. Now fewer and fewer people do. The mainline churches that were faithful in the past have become increasingly apostate. These churches no longer came with the authority of God's word. And so in the end, the people stopped coming. The one generation attended sporadically, and the next generation not at all. The mainline churches have become just like the world. Many of these churches are now nothing more than social clubs. Today we have a new generation that's even hostile to the faithful church. Now, this kind of thing has happened throughout the ages. In those places where churches were planted in the past, they are no longer in existence either. Think about those churches mentioned in the New Testament, for example. Think about the church at Thyatira or the church at Pergamum or Thessalonica. Where are those churches now? They're no longer there. There are many reasons for that. Sometimes that happened because of persecution. But more often, this happens because of apostasy. And we know that this can also happen to us. For that reason, many of us worry about the church, especially about the federation of churches to which we belong. We worry about our children and grandchildren, and when you get to be my age, also great-grandchildren, what's going to happen to them? Will they also be lost to the world? Is our church going to remain faithful? It's a legitimate concern, isn't it? How do we prevent the church from going astray? How do we prevent apostasy in the church? How do we prevent our children from straying from the straight and narrow path? You see, that's also what troubled Jude. He too was quite concerned about the church of his time. And that's why he wrote this letter. He says that at first he had been very diligent, or as another translation has it, eager to write to them a letter about their common salvation. But he changed his mind. For some reason, he felt that he needed to write them a different letter. A letter not just about their salvation, but also about those who want to snatch away their salvation. Brothers and sisters, to write such a letter is more difficult. I can certainly sympathize with Jude. It's much more pleasant to write and to preach about our common salvation. Sermons like that are full of comfort and encouragement. And we need those. But we also need to be warned. But we don't always appreciate that, do we? Especially not when we have to mention the names of certain people or of other religions who want to lead you astray. Especially not if we point fingers at ourselves. Or if fingers are pointed at ourselves. Of course, we have to be very careful how we judge others. It's always best to look at yourself first. And that's where you always have to start. It's easy to point fingers, because ultimately apostasy does not come from without, but from within our own hearts, and from within our own church. We need to be on our toes and to be warned, but we also need comfort. And you will notice that Jude does both. He doesn't just come with a warning, but also with a comfort, and he does that first. And that's what I want to preach to you about this morning. It's about the hope and comfort that we may have as children of God, and about the warnings that God gives us to remain part of his people. God tells us to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the church. That's also the theme of this sermon. And we will see two things. We have to contend for the faith in the realization of what, in the first place, God has done for us, or how rich he has blessed us. And in the second place, in the realization of what Satan wants to do to us, or how Satan sneakily attacks us. So first then, what God has done for us, how rich he has blessed us. The author introduces himself as Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. These two men are mentioned also in Matthew 13, verse 55, as the actual blood brothers of the Lord Jesus. And also mentioned in Mark 6, verse 3, where the people in Jesus' hometown asked about Jesus and said, "Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And so Judas, or Jude, just like James, is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. They all have Mary as their mother. It was normal in that day and age that when you identified yourself, you usually mentioned who your father is. But Jude doesn't do that here. He deliberately mentions his brother James. For James was already quite well known to the believers throughout Jerusalem and beyond. And that is because he had gained great prominence as a leader in the church of Jerusalem. From John 7, verse 5, we learn that he and his half-brothers did not at first believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They were converted, however, when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. And note well that Jude also calls himself a bondservant or a servant of Christ. His brother James does the same thing in his letter and for the same reason. They don't want the recipients of their letters to think that they should be listened to them just because they're the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. No, they're servants, just like everybody else. And that is why Jude also speaks about their common salvation, or the salvation that they share. He includes himself. He does not consider himself to be any different from the recipients of this letter. They are all saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, he and his brother James included. Now, to whom is he writing this letter? He doesn't really say. He only says that he writes to those who are called and who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. But it does appear that he has a specific group of people in mind, for he has some specific warnings to them. Something is happening that he wants to warn them against. And perhaps they're the same people that Peter writes about in the second letter. When you study both letters, you will note that there are a lot of similarities and that he addresses much of the same issues. And we do know that whoever these recipients are, they need encouragement to oppose the false teachers who have sneakily crept into their midst. It's important to note how Jude gives them encouragement first. It's very instructive to see this inspired author at work. He doesn't begin with a negative, even though there's lots of things going on. He does not begin by shaking the ground on which they stand. He does not want to undermine the foundation from under their feet and whittle away at their confidence. He knows that they need good, solid ground to stand on, for he tells them that they have been called. That's a wonderful way to start. He doesn't specify by whom or what, but he assumes that they are already aware of that. Peter, in his parallel passage, is more specific. He says in 2 Peter 1 verse 3 that the believer is called by the glory and excellence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord calls us, he first of all sets us apart from the rest of the world. He does not call us out of the world, but he calls us into the world, to be part of this world and to let his glory and goodness shine through us, the believer, you and me. And that is why in verse 3 he also calls them saints. A saint is someone who has been set apart for the glory of God. And so that's what God does. He sets us apart. He does that to us already as little children. That's why our children receive the sign and the seal of the covenant at the time of their baptism. It is to assure our children the position that they have been given as God's children. And as God's children, we all need that assurance, don't we? We need to know that we belong to him and that he will protect us no matter what may happen to us. Can you imagine if that were not the case? Not the way in our own families as well? Can you imagine if your children grew up without having that sense of security, without having the sense of belonging to a loving family, without being sure whether or not they are loved by their parents? Can you imagine how miserable you would feel if you didn't know any of those things? Who would protect you? Whom could you trust? To whom would you turn in times of trouble? Well, the same thing is true for us as children of God. There is a lot of evil all around us and also within us. And we need protection. We need to know that there is someone who defends us, someone to whom we are very dear and precious. And Jude assures the readers of that in a wonderful way. In verse 3, he speaks about their common salvation. They share the same salvation. The Lord doesn't make any distinctions. If you believe that Christ died for you, that you have salvation in common with the rest of the believers, it doesn't matter either whether you are a minister or elder or a deacon in the church, or whether you are rich or poor or black or white. We're all the same before the Lord. And it doesn't matter either how great a sinner you are, if you lead a life of repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a child of God. You can be sure of that. You can stand on that sound foundation. And it also says that they are preserved in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, that means that they are carefully watched and guarded. Isn't that also what a good parent does for their children? Children are vulnerable. They cannot fend for themselves. They need to be kept out of harm's way. Parents will continue to protect their children even as they transition into adulthood. That's what you do as family. That's not the only thing, for when you are a child of God, then you are also the recipients of God's great blessings, mercy, peace, and love. And Jude says that these things be multiplied to them. Note well that the multiplication of things is different from the addition of things. You children also learn that in school. You learn that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and that 4 plus 4 equals 8, and 8 plus 8 equals 16, and 16 plus 16 equals 32, etc. But now, what if you were to multiply those same numbers? Well, 2 times 2 equals 4, and 4 times 4 equals 16, and 16 times 16 equals 256, and 256 times 256 equals 65,536. The next multiplication brings you into the billions. And so the multiplication of numbers gives you a much greater amount than the addition of numbers. And that's what God wants to do with regard to his gifts to you. He wants you to have mercy, peace, and love, not just added to you, but to be multiplied to you, so that you can have an enormous amount of it. What's the gift of mercy? Well, God's mercy means that if you believe, he is not going to give you the punishment that you and I deserve. That's his mercy. And when that happens, you automatically also have peace multiplied to you. You don't have to be afraid. You know that God loves you in spite of your sins. And that peace is also multiplied to you. But such peace cannot exist without God's love. Someone who truly experiences the peace of God is someone who has fully grasped the price Christ has paid for his sins. If you know yourself what a great sinner you are, if you realize how merciful God has been to you, and that you cannot help but be full of awe of God's great love. And so that's how he encourages these recipients of his letter. Also us, you and me. He wants them and all of us always to be fully aware of how richly God has blessed them. We are sanctified, we are preserved, and we are given a great abundance of mercy, peace, and love. And together we may share in the salvation through Jesus Christ. That's great. But now we come to the second point. We also have to be aware how Satan wants to lead us astray. How he wants to rob us of those riches. God gives us many riches, but we have to realize that these are spiritual riches. These are eternal riches. And God gives them to us in his way and in his time. We have to be wise. We have to know what they are. We have to be patient. We must also be obedient and humble. We have to have the eyes of faith. Satan wants to give you something completely different from what God wants to give you. For, in accordance with our old nature, what do you and I, what do we want? Well, we want what we want now. And Satan knows that. And so what does he do? He always appeals to our flesh. He wants you to take what is not really yours. Whatever he gives you can only lead to your downfall and to your destruction. And so Jude urges his readers to contend earnestly for their faith, to fight for it. The word to contend for is borrowed from military language. It is a call to arms. They have to be aware of who the enemy is. And Jude wants you to be aware of those people who want to take away all those riches from you. And he wastes no time in identifying these people. He calls them ungodly men. Now, when we think of ungodly men, we think of people of the world, or perhaps of people who belong to a false church. That's usually the first thing that comes to our mind. But it is clear that that's not what he's talking about. No, Jude is speaking here about people who, as he says, have crept in among them unnoticed. They're the kind of people David mentions in Psalm 55. A brother from the same church, a friend who betrays you, a sleek covenant violator. So how in the world is that possible? How can they sneak in? How can they creep in like that? How can that happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can it happen among us? Well, brothers, yes, it can easily happen also among us. For look at the kind of people that these enemies of the gospel are. They know how to talk the talk. They're not openly hostile to the word of God. On the contrary, they claim to be in tune with it. They sneak in because they twist the word of God to their own advantage. They're the kind of people who, Jude says, turn the grace of our God into lewdness. More modern translation says that such people say that God's marvelous grace allows God's people to live immoral lives. Here we come to the heart of the matter. It's not actually so that such people will actually say that, but that's what it comes down to. They are lazy and self-centered people. For they are people who do not want to fight against their sinful flesh. They want God's grace, but they don't want to pay the price for it. They say that Christ has done it all. They don't have to do anything. They don't have to fight against their alcohol addiction, for example, or their pornography addiction, or their greed, or their smug self-righteousness. Oh, sure, they know that they're not exactly acting according to God's word. But so they say, God is the God of love, isn't he? He is patient and kind. And we're all sinners, aren't we? We should relax a little. We should be more accepting of each other's sinful lifestyles. And such people hate discipline, especially for themselves. They will come with all kinds of excuses for their own behavior and minimize it. For you see, they want the best of both worlds. They want to be seen as committed and devout Christians, but that's not who they really are. Their spouses, their children, no different. They know what hypocrites they are. What you see at home is different from what you see in public. They know how they live in their sins and how they harden themselves in their sins and that they do not want to repent. They're good at coming with all kinds of excuses for their own behavior while at the same time highlighting the sins of others. And if anybody does confront them with their sin, they will give you and especially the office bearers a hard time. They will accuse them of being unloving and unkind and unchristian. And of course, there should be love in the church and understanding and patience and kindness. We should not deal with one another harshly and in a condemning way. But within the church, we still have to call sin for what it is. Sin, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, sin, sever your relationship with God. Because if you persist in your sin, you will no longer experience God's Holy Spirit. Your heart becomes hard. If you continue along the path of unrepented sin, you will be lost forever. And that's why you need to be warned. We all need to be warned that we don't go down that path. Brothers and sisters, there are two dangers in the church. On the one hand, there is the danger of a condemning and legalistic attitude. And on the other hand, there is the danger of a permissive attitude. Both are deadly. Both lead to apostasy. That is the way it is in the church and also the way it is in your home. When you are overly strict in the upbringing of your children and give them very little love and only rules and regulations, then you produce angry and undisciplined children. And once they are no longer under your control and your back is turned to them, then they will do whatever they like. They think, why should I care? The rules of my parents only bring pain and sorrow. The rules are there for their benefit, not mine. Permissive upbringing will result in the same thing. Permissive parents are afraid to hurt the child's feelings. They're also lazy and selfish. It's easier to let the kids do their own things. But you know what those children will think as they grow up? They think, my parents don't really care about me. They don't really mind when I do something wrong. I know that my parents will always protect me no matter what. Also when I do all kinds of things wrong. And so why should I care? I can do whatever I want. Brothers and sisters, do you know how apostasy, how backsliding in the church starts? It starts when you no longer deal with sin in the proper way. That's the way it is in the home, but also in the church. We need discipline. We need boundaries. Children need them for their own protection, but so does the church. Those churches that become apostate are those churches that become permissive in their dealings. The first thing that goes out the window is discipline. The members are tolerated who live ungodly lifestyles. And no doubt that's also what is happening to those that Jude is writing to. Such people slipped into the church unawares. They came with pious talk about tolerance and were allowed to remain part of the church. That is why Jude is now blowing the trumpet to wake them up. He says, wake up! See what these so-called believers are doing to you. See how they have infiltrated the congregation of Christ. You can't allow that to go on. A church must always be on guard. It may not be complacent, lazy. If there are people who are leading unchristian lifestyles, then they must be dealt with. They must be confronted and admonished. And of course, in a loving and understanding and compassionate and kind way, but it still must be done. For it is never just about lifestyle, it's also about doctrine. Those two always go hand in hand. And that is why Jude tells the believers to contend for the faith. What he has in mind here is the objective faith. In other words, he has in mind the doctrine of the church. For how do you change the grace of God into a license for lewdness, for immorality? Well, you do that by telling only half the truth. By telling your fellow believers about the forgiveness of God, but not about the wrath of God against sin. And by telling them about how the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the law of God, but also about the fact that they must do our utmost to keep his laws out of thankfulness. Paul calls such people who speak in such a way and who give such a one-sided picture of God enemies of the cross. The church at Rome was also infiltrated by such people. But do you know what Paul says in answer to that? He says in Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" And so you see that by arguing in such a way, they denied their only master, Jesus Christ, as Jude says. They used the word of God to have an excuse for their own lifestyle. As I said before, he even states in the text that he was very diligent, very eager to write to them. He couldn't wait. There's a sense of urgency. He sees the whole church of God being led astray by their pious talk. Verse 3 says that the faith, that is the doctrine of salvation, was delivered, or as another translation has it, entrusted to them once for all. They may not change it to suit their own needs. If the church of God does not stand guard what has been entrusted to them, the Lord may take that word away from them and give it to a different people. There are churches today that say that our conduct is determined by the culture of today. I'm thinking here specifically about our sister churches, Canadian Reformed sister churches in the Netherlands. These churches say that the people of the church can adjust their lifestyle in accordance with the culture in which they live. Their lifestyle goes together with their doctrine. They now have a whole new way of interpreting Scripture. It's a perversion. And those people, they crept into the church and they received that kind of influence. And so this can also happen in the Canadian Reformed churches and in the United Reformed churches. If we are not constantly on guard against false teachers with their false doctrines and lifestyles to match, then eventually the church will no longer show the sign of a true church. If our generation fails to guard the truth and fails to pass on the whole doctrine of salvation to our children, then that will be the end. Oh, sure, God's church will continue to exist to the end of time. But if you or I become apostate, then we and our generation will no longer be part of the church. We must contend for the faith. The Greek word is an athletic term that gives us our English word agonize. It brings to mind a devoted athlete who carefully prepares himself to win every race he enters. He devotes his whole life to the building up of his muscles and stamina in order to be the best there is. But in the church, it is not just about the individual. It is especially about the whole church. And in that sense, we are soldiers in an army. We have to equip each other to fight the good fight of the faith. And both an athlete and a soldier must do their level best to defeat the enemy. And so there has to be teamwork. Believers must band together to prepare themselves and to encourage one another in the fight against the evil one. And that's a daily battle, brothers and sisters, for all of us, for me too. We have to fight each day against our sins and the lure of the flesh It's hard, but it must be done, and the rewards are great. There are some people who say that it's all right to contend for the faith, but in the process we should not be so contentious. For sure, we must avoid quarrels and divisions. We must put on love. We should not go around looking for trouble and nitpick. We should not make mountains out of molehills and insist on our own preferences. But when the banner of Christ is in danger of being taken by the enemy, we cannot sit idly by. And then it is time to put on the armor of Christ and to defend the faith without being afraid of offending others, without being afraid of becoming unpopular. For we don't seek the favor of men, we seek the favor of God. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has richly blessed you and me. He has given us enormous riches. Don't you feel rich? I do. And He blesses us in the generations. I look at how blessed you are here in the Cornerstone United Reformed Church. I see in front of me here children and parents and grandparents and even great-grandparents faithfully attending this church. It's wonderful. But we may not take those spiritual gifts for granted. We have to continue to be on guard. You are not saved through the rituals, through your church going, etc. The church going has a purpose, listening to the preaching and applying it in your life. And so we have to start with ourselves. We have to be a good example to our children and our grandchildren and to the other members of the church. The office bearers have especially responsibility in that regard. Apostasy begins with me and you and with all of us. But as we start with ourselves, we first look at God, at what He has given us. He has multiplied His blessings to us. He has given you mercy, peace, and love. That's what we have now. And you have to have it without doing anything for it. Isn't that wonderful? Don't walk away from those riches by ignoring what God has given you. As Peter says to his readers in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Amen.